Please turn in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and the first chapter. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, and reading there from the first verse and reading to verse 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. In these opening words of Romans, Paul introduces himself to us, or to the Romans, as one who is called by God to preach the gospel, the good news. And he also sets out the heart of the gospel message in a summary statement. And his message is, this gospel is revealed in Scripture, verse 2, it is about the incarnate Son of God, verse 3, and it is about his resurrection from the dead, verse 4. And if we got nothing else out of these verses, we would have the gospel in a nutshell. Revealed in Scripture, the incarnate Son of God, the resurrection from the dead. These are the absolute basics of the gospel of Christ. But of course, having said that, the question then arises, how is it that this gospel, this message, will touch people's lives and change them? The world is full of gospels of one kind or another. It's full of philosophies. It's full of ideas. It's full of theories. Many of which, of course, have vanished, but many of which are floating around all around us all the time. And they all promise us something. And sometimes they seem to deliver on their promises, but point is, what is so special and so different about the Christian gospel message? And what Paul does, and it's the most remarkable thing, the way he does this, you know, this is him giving his introduction to the letter, his initial greeting and salutation. And he works this in, the heart of the gospel first, and then he turns to that question. The question of the power of the Christian gospel. And he describes also something of its results in the lives of those to whom he is writing the letter. So we move from, in the first four verses, from the heart of the gospel then to the power and the fruit of the gospel. So these are really our two points, that we have a gospel that is powerful, and we know about that power because it is fruitful and it actually changes people. So thinking first about the power of this gospel, verse 5. Paul tells us, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, he doesn't, of course, mention the word power here. He approaches the question of the power of the gospel in an oblique way. He comes sideways at it. And he does this by speaking of the source and the purpose of his ministry as an apostle. Where did it come from? What is its goal? And then when we're thinking about where his ministry came from, where it has already gone and is going to go, then we understand that he's talking about the power of God operative in that ministry, in people's hearts, a power that will extend not only by him but by others from one end of the earth to the other, from one nation to another. Now, what you'll notice here in the fifth verse is that the power of the gospel is talked about in terms of the experience of its power. And the power of the gospel is experienced in four connections. Now, as soon as he talks about this experience, of course, it's going to have to work. It's only going to work, I should say, if these Christians who read his letter already know something of that experience and can say, amen, yes, I see that, and therefore I am encouraged all the more to believe that the gospel is powerful to save. First of all, you'll notice that there is power in him. It's through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now, everything that we are going to know in our experience about the power of the gospel, it is in him, but it's going to hinge on that other word there. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. Everything that we know in our experience of the power of the gospel turns on that word received, which in turn flows entirely from him, from Christ. Things happen, you see, because of him, because of his resurrection, because of his spirit of holiness, verse 4. Christ is alive. Christ is victorious. Christ defeats sin, defeats death, and rises from the dead to be exalted at God's right hand as head over all things to the church, Ephesians 1:22. The power is in him, and it is known in the experience then of those who receive him, because what they are receiving is the new life that Christ himself has and which he communicates to those whose hearts are changed even as they believe on the name of the Son of God. And his power is because he is the mediator who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. 1 Timothy 2:5. And this is a truth to be believed. There is power in him. And when you think about it, if there is no power in him, everything else is completely and utterly irrelevant, and the atheists are right. There is power in him, and it is received. And it is received in the context of faith toward him, and the trust that continues through the exercise of that faith on into the future. Secondly, there is power in his grace. Paul says he received grace and apostleship from Jesus. Now that is just to say that what he was as a Christian was from Christ. What did I receive in him? I received a transformation of my being, of my life. He might have gone on at great length, I suppose, to tell what he later tells people like, or what he had, I guess, what he had already told Felix and the like. No, he was still to tell them that. I've got to get my chronology right here, where he goes into the details of his life and says, you know, this is the kind of man I was, and here's what God has made me now. But he just tells them what they know already, that he's a changed man. How did he change? He changed because Jesus changed him. It was through him that he had received grace. Jesus converted him. Jesus made him a believer. Jesus surrounded him with his unmerited, unearned grace, the gift of the gospel as it is believed and received. There is power in his grace, and if we apply that, then what we need to grasp is that Christ's grace is powerful to change a person's nature and to equip that person to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ effectually. And it's this saving change that is the first proof of God's power in our lives and experience. Because if we rightly understand what God has done in Christ in bringing us to believe upon him, if we rightly understand it, we will know that it was free grace, which means it was not 80% him and 20% us, or any other combination of these. Rather, it was 100% him, and he made me willing in a day of his power. And I was willing to follow him, but he made me willing in a day of his power, as the scripture says. The mystery of a work of grace in us. And what it took was power, a day of his power. Power to change a nature that could not change itself. Our nature runs in the track that it has in itself. We follow our nature. And we will continue to follow it. And if our nature is opposed to God, we will be opposed to God. And oh, we may think that we can change our ways, and we may think that somehow we can please God, but we do not have the power to change our own nature. But Christ does. And there is power in his grace. Paul also mentions his apostleship just to say, look, not only did he change me as to my relationship to him personally, but he changed me so as to make me one of his servants in fact, so that now I do his will practically and really following the calling that he has laid upon me. A third way in which this power of the gospel is experienced is in obedience to the faith. There is power to bring about, there's power in the gospel to bring about obedience to the faith. The ministry of the gospel in the world has the goal of transforming lives, millions of lives out of every nation round the globe. That's the program. Now, how would this happen without power from on high? That great expression from Luke 24:49, power from on high, the promise to the apostles. When the Spirit would come, they would be visited with power from on high. How does obedience to the faith happen throughout the nations? Well, obedience to the faith, of course, is just the exercise of faith. And as Calvin says, faith is that by which we properly obey the gospel. Obedience of faith is a way of saying, this is a faith that isn't just words. This is a faith that acts. This is a faith that lays hold upon Christ, follows after Christ, loves Christ, delights in Christ, wants to do his will. And millions have what they call a faith, but it's the faith without works that's dead. It's the faith that doesn't want to hear that kind of word about faith, which says, faith, as Calvin says, faith is that by which we properly obey the gospel. And for faith to happen in us at all, the supernatural power of God is needed. It isn't merely an intellectual persuasion. Suddenly I discover E equals MC squared and I am transformed, or something like that. So the duty to preach and to witness that the church has, that Christians have, rests on the assurance that Christ is powerful to save lost people, to persuade them, to convict, to convert, to transform, to change, to preserve, to grow, and to bring to glory, all of these things and more. The gospel and its success, my friends, or something like planting a church or reaching people, It's not a lottery based on the persuasive words of human wisdom. If we just try hard, if we just have a better technique, if we're just more earnest, if we're just more driven, no, what we need, however driven we should be, what we need is the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that is what is received from Him and through Him, even Jesus. It is power from on high, and is not something we have and can switch on and use as we will. Rather, we are called to be faithful, and the Lord is the one who guarantees the change. Paul may plant, and Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the increase, and He is our confidence. So the gospel then, truly, as Paul says in a few verses' time in Romans 1:16, it truly is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Not the power of man, not the power of a good argument, not the power of the human mind, not the power of human potential or anything like that, but the power of God unto salvation. It's a visitation from heaven into the soul of everyone who believes. And the point is that God's grace, which is to say the extension of His saving power into a human life that is lost and needs to be made alive, the point is that God's grace is invincible at the point at which Christ actually brings that person from death to life in saving faith. And that is what makes the difference. Not the effectiveness of your witness or your presentation of the gospel or whatever, but rather that having laid before the heart the word, the Spirit is pleased, according to God's own purpose, to apply in grace invincibly to the dead person, that they may be made alive now and forevermore. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Unless the Father directly draws him. You think of how much time the Church of God in this world hatches schemes that are to attract people and draw people to the Lord. And then they dump them all into that verse. Well, that's the Father drawing people. My friends, the Father's drawing of somebody into himself is something mysterious, and it has all the power of heaven in it. It is the work of God. And it is a secret work, actually, even though it coincides with the reaching out of the obedient church as it proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. So this is what we pray for, then, the power that will bring about the obedience of faith. And this is what we see when men and women and young people and old, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and persevere and abide in Him. Now, a fourth way in which the power of the gospel is experienced is that there is power in knowing Jesus. We experience power in knowing Jesus. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for His name." For His name. Now, it's possible to read that just as "for His sake." It's all happening, this work of the gospel is going out into the world for Jesus' sake. And of course, that's true. It is for Jesus' sake. It is for the sake of the one who has given Himself to save people to Himself. But it's better in this context to understand the use of this term, "the name," "for His name," as standing for knowing Christ. Again, Calvin, 400 years ago, noted that the gospel is preached so that we, quoting 1 John 3:23, may believe on the name of the Son of God. Believing on the name of the Son of God is believing in the Son of God. The name stands for the Lord Himself. So when you shorten it and just say, believe on the name, you're saying the same thing as believing on Jesus Himself and coming to know Him, that you come to the fruition of the purpose of the gospel, which is to know the Savior personally, to believe upon Him, to love Him, to be united to Him, to know Him. Paul is called in Acts 9 verse 15 a chosen vessel to carry the name of Christ among the Gentiles. Well, it's not obviously it is not just to carry, let's say, a placard that says Jesus Christ on it. Look, I'm carrying a name among you. It's a figure of speech, if you like. It's a use of the name for the person as a whole. And in Revelation 3:12, Jesus gives us who believe upon Him His new name. We are named for Him. Why? Because we know Him, and He knows us, and we are one with Him, and we belong to Him, and He belongs to us. And so we receive His name, because we know Him personally as Savior and as Lord. And what all of this means in Christ is that Christian experience, the experience of knowing Christ, Christian experience centers in Jesus, in a relationship with Jesus. Jesus imparting Himself, being received. Jesus imparting His saving grace, being transformed inwardly. Jesus enabling our faith obedience, being energized to follow Him in our practical life day by day. And Jesus imparts Himself in terms of our knowledge of Him. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a little ditty that used to be sung. I haven't heard it for decades now, but it goes like this. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood, in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Yes, there is power in the blood of the Lamb. That is to say, in the victory of the cross. Christian experience, therefore, knows something of the power of God unto salvation. It is possible to be very cast down and weak as a Christian. But however weak you are as a Christian, if you are a Christian, you must know something of the power of God unto salvation. You must. And if you didn't, you wouldn't even want to be a Christian. You would know yourself to be a hypocrite who was just mouthing words and didn't really mean them. The power of the gospel is such that when God lays hold upon a human soul and brings that one to saving faith in Christ, then that soul is never the same again. That soul knows something of the power of God. Think of Paul on the Damascus Road. He's brought to an end of himself. He's cut down and stopped dead in his plan to go and persecute the church. How can he know anything else but that this is the power of God? And that's why he can say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And he had believed, and he knew it in his heart, and he knew it in his life, and he knew it in his up moments, and he knew it in his down moments, because he knew Christ. The power of the gospel. verse 5. The other point is to do with the fruit of the gospel in verses 6 and 7. Has this gospel produced fruit? If it is the power of God, then fruit is the evidence that it is the power of God. I suppose the first evidence of gospel fruit in our text actually is that Paul had a church in Rome to which he could write. He knew that God was powerful and that the gospel was the power of God to salvation, if only for the fact that there were Christians in Rome, and that they were worshippers of God, and that they loved God, and they were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's then where we find the apostle starting, when he talks about the fruit in verse 6. Point 1, God has his people in this world. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So point 1, you're the proof. You're here. You're the fruit. There is power because the fruit can be seen with your own eyes. And so it isn't something all creepy and mysterious that we have to make up. Notice the Romans believers are called the called of Jesus Christ. Paul was called. Called to be an apostle, first called to be a Christian. They're called of Jesus Christ to be believers. They're the called. Same word means chosen. They are the chosen. They are the elect, if you like. Kletoi, eklektoi, related words, all goes together. God had called them. God had laid his hand on them. God had taken hold of them. God had taken them to himself. All through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, that they might be saved. Again, a quote from Calvin. For they who shall be heirs of eternal life are chosen by the celestial Father to be children in Christ. And when chosen, they are committed to his care and protection as their shepherd. In other words, they are made a church, a body of Christ. God has his people in this world. And the other point is that God changes his people's lives. And you can see that too. He calls them to change them. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Rounding out his greeting and salutation. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now he said in verse 6 that they are already called of Jesus Christ. Now he says, called to be saints, beloved of God. Now to be called, then, is not an empty, unfelt label. You just say, well, I'm called, you know, and that's it. Doesn't register beyond that. It's like putting a badge on your lapel that says called. But called isn't like that. It's not a badge. It's a way of life. It's a way of newness of life. It's to enter in to the joy of the Lord in our deepest experience. And what do you see here? Well, you actually see four things. You see how Christians know the love of God. Each one is beloved of God. Believe it. Beloved of God. Now, why are they beloved of God? Why are we beloved of God here, O beloved of God? Is it because we are so good and we're so lovable that God could do nothing else but love us? He saw us, and it's like the way we see a little baby, you know. We have little babies here tonight, you know, and they're, don't you love their little smooth pudgy cheeks and their big eyes? And they're so lovable. They're so lovable that when they cry and holler and make a noise, you overlook it. At least you eventually overlook it. And they're beloved because they're so lovable. Just want to cuddle them to death. But that's not quite the way it works to become the beloved of God. No, there's a deeper and more profound movement of God involved in this. We are beloved because God is love. In Himself, He is love. 1 John 4:16. God is love. God has an attitude of love toward every believer. And that attitude is, we must understand, is something to be, that we sense, that we must feel, that we must enjoy as we close with Him. Whether it's in prayer or in meditation, and certainly in the worship of God. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in truth, according to the precious Word of God. Now, how can we worship in the Spirit and worship according to the truth we hold and not feel the love of God and not be moved by the love of God? It is a mystery to me that anyone can come to the public worship of God and sing His Word and hear His Word read, and it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. It doesn't matter whether you got out of the wrong side of your bed. It doesn't matter whether there are hindrances that are banging on your head here and there. If you lay hold upon His Word, how can you not be moved? Because if you're not moved, oh my, you should cry out to God that He would stir you up and awaken you and not leave you to wallow in spiritual torpor and spiritual death, perhaps. Well, the application of being told that we are beloved of God, what is the application of that? You want a practical application? Well, it's love the Lord back. You know, if somebody loves you and does something for you, you ought to love them back. And if you want to know what that means and how that applies, you've got to apply your mind. What is the way in which you could love them back? It's not elaborated here. Christians know the love of God, especially as they close with Him in prayer, in meditation, and in worship, and in the fellowship of like minds. Secondly, Christians know they are called to be saints. Every believer is a saint. I like the fact that at the top of the page here in my Bible it says the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. And it does not say the Epistle of Saint Paul to the Romans. You can be the newest, youngest, weakest believer with the most to learn of any Christian in the world, and you are no less a saint than Paul was. All that saint means is separated. Separated to God. You are called to be separated to Him. Every believer is a saint. We're all in the matter of sainthood, in the business of sainthood. And that means that we are separated to God as a matter of fact, and we are separated to God in the experience of our faith, and the application of it is that we are called to live a separated life to Him, a life that is holy. And it ties into the words for holy and holiness and sanctification in the Scripture. God has separated Himself toward us, actually, by sending His Son, and in that He is separating us to Himself. And our response is to lock hands with Him and walk with Him in holiness of life. Thirdly, Christians know God's grace in daily life. Grace to you and peace, verse 7. Paul is not merely here wishing the Roman Christians well. He's not saying, it's not a kind of Christian version of have a nice day. The fact is, you can say have a nice day till you're blue in the face, and it won't make anybody have a nice day. They may have a really stinking day, and they may end that day thinking, who was that idiot that told me to have a nice day? They couldn't do anything for me. Well, you see, you can read this and say, grace to you and peace from... You can think of it like that stupid archbishop in The Princess Bride who talks about love. It's like something totally unreal. You know it's to be laughed at. It's not to be taken seriously. But when Paul uses this language, he is actually conveying a blessing. He's talking about the blessing that God has already given you because you are His. He's not just wishing you well, although He is, but He's uttering a blessing that confirms that God, what God has already given to the Romans for their continuous possession. You already know what it is to have grace, just as He knew what it was to have the grace of God in His heart. And so He's saying, grace to you, more grace, that we may grow in grace. And what is this grace that we receive? It's the favor of God as we experience it in our daily walk with Him, as it encourages and strengthens us in our relationship to Him. And faith, of course, sees God's grace at work even in hard experiences in life. We see when we've had a setback that God had a purpose in it, or when somebody said something sharply to us and we needed to hear it, that God had a gracious purpose in that. And hey, that increases our sense and our possession of His goodness and His grace toward us. We know He cares because we have that fresh experience of His dealings with us graciously, that we may grow in it, that grace. How do we apply this? What will we do about this tomorrow morning or tonight? Well, look for God's good hand at work in the things that are happening in your life. You know, what's happening? Why is it happening? What is God's? What could God be doing in it? That's what Job was grappling with in all his terrible sufferings. But you can apply that, of course. We say God's good hand at work. It's not simply God seeing God's good hand at work when things are falling apart, but seeing God's good hand at work when the doors are opening and the heavens are full of bright, glorious blessings for us. Christians know God's grace in daily life. Do you not know that, Christian? And finally, Christians know God's peace in their hearts. Grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the fruit of grace in daily life? What is the fruit of living the separated life, being a saint? What is the fruit of knowing the love of God, knowing we are beloved of Him? It is that we have peace in our hearts. Peace with God. Tranquility, a sense of being held in the palm of His hand so that we cannot move, cannot be moved by other things that would disturb us. The fruit of grace is an ever greater experience of what Paul talks about to the Philippians in Philippians 4:7 when he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And all of this, you see, the changes that God brings in the life and experience of those who are His, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace and peace, all of this comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from what Calvin calls the fountain of God's free and paternal love toward us. So the encouragements then of Paul's, he hasn't even come to the body of his letter yet, but already we have encouragements upon encouragements, and they are encouragements to draw close to Christ Jesus, to to walk with Him as our Savior, that we would know the power and the fruit of the gospel in our souls and in the course of our daily lives. That's our calling. And it's to that matter that the epistle to the Romans is addressed, chapter after chapter into the future. That there be grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious and ever-blessed God, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We pray, Lord, that we may know grace abounding in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we may know the peace that surpasses knowledge. It's really beyond us, but oh, how real and beautiful it is. And we pray, Lord, that you will deal with us in that grace, that we may grow in that grace and be filled with peace all the more, that the power of the everlasting gospel may shine forth and a witness may be lifted up to others in the world that calls them likewise to the same precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept of us, O God, and arm us for the week ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.